In our last study, we came just to the end of the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And I wanted us to come back to that last verse. It's verse 51, because I think it has something that we need to be aware of. It says, "And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Jesus, of course, is talking with Nathanael. And he says to him, "Verily, verily." Now, this is a perfectly proper translation, but what I want us to notice this morning is that "verily, verily" in Greek is "amen, amen." And I think very much people should understand about this word "amen." Amen to the little children. I could tell you stories about this. If the child's 2-3 years old, "amen" means "now we can eat. Now we can look up." And the tragedy is that to so many grown folks, "amen" means "now the preacher's through. We're not going to sing any more verses of this hymn." And it's just a cue, a symbol. No, this is one of the richest words in the Bible. And it should be that for you and me. You see, we won't tarry with this, but it comes from the Hebrew word aman, which means to be firm, to be steady, to be faithful. In Proverbs, as the cold of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger, an amen messenger. This messenger that you can depend on, he refreshes the soul of his master. Now, this word amen means to be found true or certain. Joseph said to the brothers when they came to Egypt, "Bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be amened, verified." And then more commonly, it means to believe. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham said amen to God. Oh, I don't mean he pronounced it in English or something like that. But this word "believe" is the word from which amen comes to us. It said about Jacob that he heard about Joseph, that he believed not until he saw Pharaoh's wagons. He couldn't say amen. And the psalmist, Psalm 119, says, "I have believed thy commandments. I have accepted them and said amen to them." Or the verse that Paul liked to quote, and the writer of Hebrews, Habakkuk 2, "The just shall live by faith," by an amen, by really believing. Now, I just wanted to suggest this morning that this word amen means to trust. That should be our attitude when we pray. There are a number of kindred words with the same root. Sometimes they're translated "really," "truly," "indeed," "faithfulness." Would it help to say that the bad word in the amen family is the word "mammon"? You see the similarity in spelling between amen and mammon? Well, amen means trust in God. Mammon means trust in things, in riches. And Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters." You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't really trust and serve both. But I want to spend just another minute or so on the uses of the word amen, which again in the Gospel of John is very often translated "verily, verily." And it's a perfectly good translation. That's the way you say it in English. But the point is that this is the word amen, and I'm saying it's a rich word. All right, it's very often an affirmation. Yes, yes, verily, most assuredly would be the point. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," right across the page, "except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, "verily, verily, indeed, indeed, truly, truly." And that's the way it's used here in John over and over again, an affirmation. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life. All right, it very often is used as to adopt something as one's own. In the spirit of our English expression, me too. The prayers in the synagogue, the response of the congregation was, so I pray. Amen. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 14. How shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned, the man that doesn't know what's going on, how's he going to say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? How's this man that doesn't know what you're talking about going to say amen at the end of the prayer? How's he going to adopt this as his own prayer? And you have usages in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah in particular, where it means, so do I. Jeremiah 28, the prophet Jeremiah said, amen. May it indeed be this way. Very often, the word amen means agreement or acquiescence. Way back yonder in history, some of the Methodist churches had what they called an amen corner, a place where folks would sit and say amen. And of course, this is not limited to any one denomination, but it meant agreement. Preacher, I agree with what you're saying. Amen. The word's used that way sometimes now, and there are biblical parallels. The point I'm trying to make is that amen is to be our response to prayers and to psalms and hymns. The Lord's Prayer, our Father, which art in heaven. And amen goes with that. Amen's not just something at the end. Amen means, so I believe that God is our Father. Hallowed be thy name. In speech and in life may God and his word and his church be honored. Hallowed be thy name. Amen. May it so be. Thy kingdom come. May it indeed be coming, as the church prepares and works for Christ's return. Thy will be done. Amen goes with that. And we're saying, yes, Lord, may your will be done in my life and in the church and so on. Give us this day our daily bread. God, amen, give us our necessities. So I trust, so I believe. Forgive us our debts or our sins. And amen goes with that. May it be so, and God help me to forgive. Lead us not into temptation. Here's man's response. I believe, I have faith, I trust, so let it be. We are to say amen to God's invitations, God's promises, God's commands, and this should be one of the rich words of the church service, not simply a signal that we're to look up or to go home when the final amen is said. And I mention that not just because of verse 51 in John chapter 1, but because we're going to have this again and again in the Gospel of John. Now, in the second chapter, we have Jesus beginning his public ministry with the marriage and Cana of Galilee, some 8 or 9 miles from Nazareth. The marriage, it says, is on the third day. It's very probable that we'd say second, no mistake now, and think they just counted things differently. You know, there are parts of the world where folks used to very commonly say there are 8 days in a week. Now, before you say, oh, come on, I'm simply saying they'd say from Sunday to Sunday is 8 days. You've got Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday again. In other words, they counted the Sunday on each end and said 8 days in 1 week, 15 days in 2 weeks. You count the first and the last. And if you work on this, you may get the impression that the Apostle John is using the word the way they used it in his time, and that the third day would be what we'd call tomorrow. That doesn't matter at all, and I wouldn't insist on it. But I think their third day is probably our second. Now, you notice these marriages lasted for a long time, days and days and days. And these folks didn't have telephones and things like that. And they didn't have post office and mail carriers. And when they got together, they wanted to talk. And the wedding was for the bride and the groom, yes, but it was a social occasion that went on for days and days. It just mentions that the mother of Jesus was there. Maybe these are relatives. These are folks a few miles down the road now. Maybe they're just friends. Maybe they're neighbors. But these people wanted Jesus at the wedding. And Jesus ought to be at weddings today. I don't mean just that we ought to have him in the church, but Jesus ought to be in the marriage if it's to be a successful thing. Now, this scripture here says that Jesus was called, verse 2 of chapter 2, and his disciples. What in the world did they want with 13 preachers? Well, maybe Jesus hadn't chosen all of his disciples yet. But if you folks were planning a wedding, would you want 7 or 8 or 10 or a dozen preachers to come and spend a week? Where would you put them? Well, these folks wanted this family. They wanted the mother of Jesus. And you sort of get the impression that she was the key to this situation. But they invited Jesus, they invited him and his disciples. Now, the background here is that the wine gave out. When you have that many folks to come, certainly there would be others, the kinfolks and the families, the refreshments gave out. And the mother of Jesus came to him and said, "They have no wine." And Jesus says, "Well, my hour has not yet come." And usually that expression refers to his crucifixion or something like that. Here, it means the time for him to work miracles. Not quite yet. But the mother of Jesus knew enough about him to know that he could do something about the problem. Now, it says there were set there these water pots. 6 of them, made of stone, which means they were cut out, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Firkin would be something like 9 gallons, and if you had 6 of them that would hold 2-3 firkins, this is going to be 100, 150 gallons of liquid. You say, what's wrong with that much water? Well, it's for purification. Ceremonial washing, not washing to get dirt off of the children's hands now. They could do that, but the way we would use water for washing, but ceremonial cleansing. Sometimes they used ashes with it in Numbers 19. If you'd touched a dead body, if you'd touched a fence post that somebody else had touched who hitched his mule there, you needed to be ceremonially cleansed. The only thing I can think of that we're familiar with is that you've heard your grandpa say that when he was a little boy, he got his mouth washed out with soap. Now, great-grandmother didn't think that soap was going to take the bad word away. The idea was it was going to get an idea across to this little boy. And, of course, in the Old Testament, the Bible, this was a religious thing. And the washing the mouth out with soap is just a teaching procedure. But this was a water for ceremonial cleansing. And these containers were just, it says, setting there. And they were enormous things. And so in verse 7, Jesus said, "Fill the water pots with water." and they filled them up to the brim. And again, it says two or three firkins apiece. They weren't made exactly the size, the way we'd make things that are made in a mold out of metal. But this is going to be way over 100 gallons of liquid. Now, I want us to notice before we go too far here, not only that Jesus ought to be in at weddings, that young people ought not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, not just that it's to be a church wedding or something like that, but that Christ ought to be in the marriage. But I want us to notice that the folks who invited Jesus had serious problems. That's right. Christians can have problems. God lets it be that way. The folks in Hebrews 11, you know, it talks about the folks who lived so successfully and did God's work in the first part of Hebrews 11. Yeah, it says others had trial of cruel mocking and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn asunder. These were the folks who had faith, and they had trouble. The disciples who had Jesus in the boat ran into a storm. And I talk about that because there are folks who have the feeling, well, I'm a Christian. My automobile ought not to get anything wrong with the motor. No, it didn't say anything like that at all. These folks that had Jesus at the wedding ran out of refreshments, and that was an embarrassing thing to them. And then we're going to have the miracle of turning the water into wine. Now, I'll not tarry with the long discussion, was it our kind of wine? There are lots of Bible-believing folks that think that this means grape juice. And you can find, I think, one passage in the Bible where the word is used that way. But this word wine, oinos, is the regular word for wine, the kind that you weren't to get drunk on. Now, let's be sure we understand the difference. These people always diluted wine with two, usually three, or maybe even four parts water. It was a regular thing. They didn't drink it just as it was. And then they never drank wine unless there was a meal served at which meat was part of the menu. Do you remember at Pentecost when the Christians began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit enabled them? There were folks said, they're punch drunk. They're just drunk. And Peter could say to these thousands of folks assembled, that's not possible. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Well, you better not try that to some policeman in the Tri-Cities. Officer, I couldn't possibly be drunk. It was only 8:30 in the morning. Well, what that means is that these folks didn't eat, didn't serve wine unless the meal had meat, and they didn't eat meat for breakfast. And Peter is saying it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. These folks couldn't possibly be drunk. I think that tells you a great deal about how they used wine. The Bible's very clear about our responsibility with such things as strong drink. We Christians are to consider what offends other people. But here, Jesus turns this water into wine. This is a miracle. And I'd love to spend an hour or two on this, but we better not do that. The point is, this is something God's power accomplishes. If you explain it, you miss the point. I think that's right. A miracle isn't something that has a full explanation, except to say God did it. There were folks in the long ago, in Jesus' day, that just didn't want to believe in miracles, that didn't want to believe that Christ was from God. They didn't want to believe in resurrection, the Sadducees, and the world to come, and so they're trying to make fun of the idea of heaven, and they said, Jesus, we had seven brothers. The oldest one got married, and he didn't have any children, so according to the custom of that day, the next brother married the widow, and he didn't have any children. And so the third brother married her, and he died and didn't have any family, and the fourth brother and the fifth brother and the sixth brother, and finally the seventh. I've heard preachers say, I don't know what that girl was putting in the biscuits, but that's not the point. The point is they are making fun of the idea of the resurrection, and they're saying Jesus is not going to work. In a resurrection, you're going to have seven men standing around claiming one gal, and one of them's going to say, I married her first, and the other one's going to say, yeah, but I was married to her last. And that's a better argument. And there'd have to be one in the middle that'll say, oh, but I was the one who was married to her for 20 years. And they're saying, it's not going to work. We just don't believe it. Yes, and Jesus says, ye do err, not knowing the scripture or the power of God. In the resurrection, it's not going to be just like it is down here. They'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. And the point is that this miracle, this beginning of miracles now, shows the power of Christ as he demonstrates God's power. God is the God of migratory fowl. These birds that come to the Bristol area every spring, and the folks here know within a couple of days when they're going to come back from Mexico and Central America. And they'll come, and if they are houses, they are gourds that are hung up. If they aren't already put out, they'll just get up in the tree where they were last year and just make all kinds of racket until you put up their gourds where they can make their nests again. God made these birds so that they could travel around the world and come back exactly to the same place in Bristol. They knew when they got home. God is the God of the Bible and of this marvelous universe in which we live. I think in our generation we need to say clearly that when we talk about miracles, we're talking about real history. In Europe and America, there's so many millions of Protestants and Catholics, I think that's the right way to phrase it, who say, oh yes, we believe the Bible, but we believe it's myth. We believe it's symbolically true. We believe it's religiously true. Well, did Jesus come from the grave? And I could give you specific examples. They'd say, well, yes, that was the foundation of the church, but dead men don't rise. And then they'll go on to tell you Jesus rose up into the preaching of the church. Jesus rose up religiously. Oh, no. These miracles in the Bible were events in history. The folks that were there so understood it. And the next generation of writing Christians in the early church, not in the Bible now, they understood it exactly that way. There's too much of this writing that I mentioned before to set it aside. And too many thousands, I meant to say thousands, of cross-references to simply dismiss it. You're going to end up with John Warwick Montgomery. If I'm going to be an honest historian, I've got to believe. In other words, these miracles are something that really took place. Jesus really turned this water into wine. And it tells you here in verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed. They really believed with a new faith because they had seen. And then he goes down to Capernaum, and at the Passover, verse 13, we're going to have Jesus coming to Jerusalem and cleansing the temple. Now, there's going to be a later cleansing of the temple, another one, but that's going to be later on. In other words, this is at the Passover, one of the three feasts that every Jewish man that could wanted to attend, commemorating the deliverance from Egypt and bondage. And as Christians, we're going to say Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. But Jesus came to the temple and drove out these merchants that were selling oxen and dove and sheep, animals for sacrifice, changing money so you could pay the money that every man was supposed to pay yearly for the support of the temple and its worship. And Jesus drove these folks out. We call it the cleansing of the temple. You say, well, what was wrong? Wasn't this the right way to worship before the cross? To have animals for sacrifice? Yes. Well, what's wrong? I think what's wrong is they had this right in the temple, and they were crowding out worship. Maybe in the court of the women, crowding them. More probably in the court of the Gentiles. They weren't worried about other folks worshiping and coming to God. It's possible for things that are inherently good. It wasn't that this was the wrong way to have the wrong kind of animals to use. The point is they were crowding God out of the temple and making it a place of merchandise. And I'm afraid the parallel is that there are folks today, millions of them, who are letting business and even religion crowd God out of his temple and out of our lives. Temples today need cleansing of these things that are making life so busy that we don't really have time for God. Now, the Lord willing, we'll come back to chapter 2 in our next study.